Let's open our Bibles together again to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue to work through this epistle to this little church known as Philippi, or the area of Philippi. I'm going to look at some very important verses this morning, important in relation to our understanding of sanctification, what it means to become like Christ. And this morning, I'm going to answer the question that all of us ask several times a week. And that is, how can I overcome this stubborn, sinful habit? We long to be more like Christ, and some days we feel we are not making much progress. Some days we feel as though we are taking 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. How do you approach the Christian life? How do you make steady progress in spiritual growth? How are we to be sanctified? How are we to become like Christ? And how can we overcome sin and therefore become more like Christ? How can we grow in love? How can we see a diminishing of the critical, proud spirit that so often dominates our hearts and our minds? And how can we be humble? How can we be like Christ? Well, there are 2 unbiblical extremes I want to draw your attention to, which are very popular imbalances in the church today. The first is the let go and let God approach to sanctification. This is otherwise known as Keswick theology. According to an article written by New Testament professor Andrew Nocelli entitled "Why Let Go and Let God is a Bad Idea," Keswick theology comes from the early Keswick movement. It was named after the small town in northwest England that since 1875 has hosted a week-long series of meetings on the Christian life, specifically on the deeper Christian life. Keswick theology is one of the most significant strands of what we might call second blessing theology. It assumes that Christians experience 2 blessings. The first blessing is getting saved, and the second blessing is getting serious. The change is often dramatic, from a defeated life to a victorious life, from a lower life to a higher life, from a shallow life to a deeper life, from a fruitless life to a more abundant life, and from being carnal to being spiritual, and from merely having Jesus as your Savior to making Jesus your Master. And people experience this second blessing through surrender and faith, hence the term let go and let God. This theology is appealing to many Christians. It's appealing because of the struggle that we have with sin and our desire to be victorious. We struggle with sin, but we want victory now. And so Keswick theology offers a quick fix, and it's a shortcut to instant victory that appeals to genuine longings for holiness. I believe Professor Nocelli hits the nail on the head when he says you can tell that Keswick theology has influenced people when you hear a Christian testimony like this: I was saved when I was 8 years old, and I surrendered to Christ when I was 17. That's the heart of Keswick theology, that's second blessing theology. And I believe that it stems from a misunderstanding of the doctrine of conversion. I think it stems from a misunderstanding of what happens when a person is born again from above. This kind of theology is sometimes put in the category of quietism. Quietists believe that the will of the Christian is quiet, hence the name, or passive. Concerning quietism, John MacArthur writes, quote, "Quietism tends to be mystical and subjective, focusing on personal feelings and experiences. A person who is utterly submitted to and dependent upon God, they say, will be divinely protected from sin and led into faithful living. Trying to strive against sin or to discipline oneself to produce good works is considered to not only be futile, but unspiritual and counterproductive. And so don't strive against sin, don't fight against sin, don't war against sin as a good soldier, but let go and let God." Wait for the second blessing. That's an unbiblical extreme. You will not find support for that view if you understand the whole of Scripture, particularly the whole of the New Testament in its doctrine of sanctification. So you'll see very soon, in light of today's Scripture, that quietism is less than a biblical approach to the Christian life. But a second unbiblical extreme is on the other side, as the pendulum always swings, right? And that we might call pietism. So you have quietism and pietism. And pietists are aggressive in their pursuit of correct doctrine and moral purity. This is a good thing. And there's much good that has come out of this historically, but it originated in the 17th century Germany as a reaction to dead orthodoxy in the Protestant churches. And so, to their credit, most pietists place strong emphasis upon Bible study and holy living and self-discipline and practical Christianity. All good things. And yet, they often also stress a self-effort that fails to understand our utter dependence on the power of God to be godly. Pietism as a movement emphasized many good things in the area of spiritual disciplines and also in the areas of mutual exhortation and encouragement of fellow believers. But it also tends to have its downsides, as any extreme does. Pietism is often the parent of legalism. Legalism is basically a false measurement of spirituality stemming from a dependence upon adherence to the law instead of dependence upon God in faith. That's the heart of legalism. Okay? Legalism is really not ultimately defined by the presence of rules and regulations. It's the heart behind the desire for those rules and regulations. It's a heart that is dependent upon self, not on God. Pietistic tendencies also tend to feed what I like to call the new Pharisaism, which is so prevalent in evangelicalism today. The new Pharisaism is an overemphasis on the externals and the addition of extra biblical rules and regulations to the neglect of the internal issues of the heart. The new Pharisaism results in breaking fellowship with fellow believers who believe and love the same gospel and the same Lord, and yet don't do exactly what you do in areas of Christian liberty. The new Pharisaism is usually characterized by a hypercritical spirit toward believers who fail to conform to the Pharisees' demands. It's uniformity, as we've hit on a few times actually already in Philippians. And that is, I know you love Christ, And I know you're striving to follow after him, but because you don't do every little thing exactly the way that I do it, I can't have fellowship with you. Now, we're not talking about doctrine here. We're talking about the application of biblical principles in our lives. So both quietism and pietism fail. Both extremes fail. And they fail in the same way. They place importance upon only one side of the process of sanctification. They place emphasis on only one piece, one essential of biblical sanctification. Quietism places emphasis upon resting upon the Lord and his power by faith. Pietism places emphasis only upon the diligent, unrelenting pursuit of holiness. Both are necessary. If you and I are going to grow in Christ, if you and I are going to follow him faithfully and see the fruit of the Spirit oozing out of our lives, it is only going to happen because we understand that both personal responsibility in the pursuit of holiness is essential and dependent upon the divine power of God is essential. I am personally indebted to Jerry Bridges in helping to understand this balance. In his first book, written in 1978, The Pursuit of Holiness, he emphasized every Christian's personal responsibility to be diligent in the pursuit of godliness. God expects us to wage war against the remaining sin in our lives and to run the Christian race with great effort. In other words, we are not to flirt with sin. We are to fight sin. We are not to be so enamored with grace that we try and get as close to the edge of sin as possible without stepping over or falling over. But no, we love Christ and we want to be like him, and so we are fleeing sin. We are like Joseph in Potiphar's house, and we are running for our very life away from the sin that remains in us. In a later book, Transformed by Grace, 1991, Jerry Bridges wrote about the other need, and that is our dependence upon God and his empowering grace to transform us into Christ's likeness. In that book, he warned us against what he called the performance treadmill, and that is the never-ending tendency that you and I have to base our relationship with God upon our spiritual performance. We measure how we're doing with the Lord based upon whether we missed our quiet time in the morning or we had a really good one. And so everything's based upon our performance. And that's the performance treadmill that he warned against. And so then in 1993, he wrote The Discipline of Grace, which combined the two together. Personal responsibility and divine empowerment. In fact, the subtitle of the book hits the nail on the head. God's role and our role in the pursuit of holiness. Nailed it. And those are the two truths that the Apostle Paul gives to us here in the verses before us in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. He lays both of these essentials before us, personal responsibility and divine empowerment. And so in order to make progress in the Christian life, in order to make progress in holiness, we must grasp two essential truths. First, you must understand that you are 100% responsible for your spiritual growth. You and I are 100% responsible for our own spiritual growth. We cannot blame it on anyone else. We cannot blame our spiritual failures on anyone else, anyone in our family, anyone in our church, on our upbringing, or anything else. We are responsible to take hold of the Christian life and pursue God with all of our hearts. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved. Now, you have been well taught that the word therefore is there for a reason. And it always takes you back to the preceding verses. And so what Paul is doing here is he is beginning with a commendation, but he links the commendation with what he's already said about the lordship of Christ. He just finished an extensive emphasis upon the Lord Jesus and his lordship, that if you remember from last Sunday, no one makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. The question is, do we see him as that, and do we submit to him as Lord? That's the issue. So the response of biblical faith is to recognize that he is Lord, and then to submit to his rightful rule in our lives. And that then is an ongoing challenge, is it not? I mean, think of it this way. Every time we sin, we are shaking our fists in the face of the lordship of Christ. And we are saying, you have no right to lord my life. You have no right to be my master. I am my own master. That's what our heart is saying every time we sin. So he says, therefore, my beloved. That's a term of endearment. It's used with someone whom you have a special relationship. And it's an affectionate greeting that the Apostle Paul likes to use when he is about to make a very urgent appeal to his readers. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, that's an interesting verse. Sometimes we think of idolatry as only being a sin that unbelievers are guilty of. Idolatry is those, you know, those long-lost tribes in some other country that bow to a totem pole or some other god made of rock. Or they bow to the sun, the moon, or the stars, or something like that. But 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, flee from idolatry. You and I are guilty of idolatry. Every time our affections go to something more than Christ, we are guilty. And so idolatry is one of those sins that we have to flee from on an ongoing basis. So therefore, my beloved, I appeal to you. What's the appeal? As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. What is Paul doing here? He is compelling them, exhorting them to continue in the walk of obedience that they have already begun to model. He is affirming their past obedience, as you have always obeyed. See, when they heard the gospel, they responded. They responded in repentance and faith and obedience. And when they heard the apostle was in need, they gave generously to his needs. And that's why he thanks them in chapter 4. but not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. So even more that now that I'm not with you, may your lives be characterized by obedience. In other words, let your obedience continue even in my absence. See, their obedience was not to the apostle ultimately, but it was to God. One commentator writes, to live like Christians, the Philippians were to have an attitude of obedience. The obedience was not to Paul, although apparently his presence encouraged it in their lives. The obedience was to God. The church members were to solve their problems as an act of obedience to God. Such obedience confirmed the fact that they were truly saved. Perseverance, whether in individual purity or harmonious group relations, was expected of Christians. It's a life of obedience to the Word of God. That's why when people share with me that they're really struggling with assurance of their salvation, my basic question is this, after I figure out what they're actually believing about Christ, is I say, well, what's the general pattern of your life? Is the general movement of your life toward obedience or disobedience? See, it's not about perfection. It's about progression. Sometimes we are misled into thinking that we can't really have full assurance of our salvation until we have reached a state of perfection in our lives. That's an ungodly doctrine. That won't happen until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. But the question every one of us in this room should be asking is, do I see the general movement of my life being toward Christ, toward obedience? Am I making progress? This doesn't mean you sometimes fall, but what it does mean is when you fall, you get back up again. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again, the Old Testament says. So, we have here this example of the Philippians who were obedient. And now, in light of that obedience, Paul is saying, now I want to see that continue, and continue this way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice, please, that little 3-letter word after the word work. It is out, not for. Paul is not saying work for your salvation. That would contradict multitudes of other scriptures that he himself wrote. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No works contribute to our salvation. But works are the fruit of salvation. Okay, and that's really the difference between biblical Christianity and every works religion on the face of this planet. Every works religion on the face of this planet has the cart before the horse. In biblical salvation, the horse is faith and the cart is works. And in every works religion, the horse is works and the cart is faith. Does that make sense? So the scriptures teach that any good works that we have in our lives that bring honor and glory and pleasure to God are the fruit of our faith. They are the fruit of the saving work of God in our lives. They are not the root. That's another way of saying it. Works are the fruit, not the root. The root is faith. Works are the fruit. So work out your salvation. So what is Paul saying? He's saying work out your salvation toward the finish. In other words, keep on working on toward the finish of your faith. That's what he's saying. Keep on keeping on until your faith is fully complete, and that is we keep working on our faith until we see Jesus. If we live to be in our 90s and we still have all of our faculties, we will be thinking, there's something more I can be doing to show my love for my Savior. There's more fruit I could be growing on my tree. So work out your salvation. Work it on toward the finish. And to do it with a sober-mindedness. Notice he says, with fear and trembling. That describes a nervous anxiety to do right. This is what I would refer to as a holy anxiety. A nervousness in the sense of just a carefulness, a caution, because we love our Savior and we want to please Him and we want to do right and we want to honor Him. We want to be holy. And so the Philippians are being pointed to the need to be sober or serious about their Christian walk. This is one of the traits of a truly godly person. Is there's a seriousness about the pursuit of Christ. Now, with seriousness, notice I didn't say stodginess. I didn't say stoicism. I didn't say no joy. Okay? It's a joyful sobriety. That's really what it is. We're serious about our walk with Christ, and yet we do so with joy. Sober-mindedness in regard to our walk with Christ is a prominent theme in the New Testament. There's Titus chapter 2, where the older men in the church are specifically called to be sober-minded in order that the younger men of the church will follow. In 1 Timothy 3:11, the wives of deacons must be sober-minded. Peter, in particular, loves this theme. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. In other words, time is running out. The end of all things is at hand. There's no time to waste. Chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil is like an invisible lion creeping around all of the time seeking to pounce upon Christians. And let me tell you the Christians he loves to pounce on the most. It's those who isolate themselves from the herd. Okay, I'm going to show my age here in telling you that one of my favorite TV programs as a child was Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. It was always on a half hour before Disney. So we would watch this show and we would see Marlon Perkins going out on these safaris. I still want to go on a safari just because of Marlon. Marlon, thank you. Named after a fish. So one of the pictures that's just forever in my mind is of the hunting lioness who hides down in the grass, keeping her eyes on that herd of zebras, watching, being so patient. And when one begins to stray away from the herd, maybe weaker than the others, maybe just thinks, I don't need the protection of the herd. I don't know what zebras think. I'm playing on this. Okay? But anyway, singles out one lonely zebra and aims for it, right? Let me tell you, that's why you and I need the church. That's why you and I need this church. And that's why we need believers in our lives, because it is the isolated believer, it is the isolated Christian who's proud and independent in spirit and feels like he or she doesn't need the rest of the body, doing just fine as a lone ranger Christian. The lion is going to target you if that's your habit. That's your tendency. The lion is going to chase you down and pounce on you. And so Peter says, be sober-minded. Be serious. So we've got to understand that the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battlefield. It is a race to run. It is a fight to fight. It is a war. And we are called to be good soldiers. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's our personal responsibility. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here's the personal responsibility. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. In other words, take a very serious approach to getting rid of sin. That's the point Jesus is making. Or Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's the first essential truth that you must understand if you're going to view the Christian life and progress in the Christian life in a biblically accurate, balanced way. You are 100% responsible for your spiritual growth. There's a second essential, and that is you are 100% dependent upon God for your spiritual growth. This is the balance. These are two truths to be kept in tension with one another. Okay? Look at verse 13. For, that's a word meaning reason. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Why should we pursue holiness with all of our hearts? Because it is God who is at work in us. And he's doing two things. Both. See, both. He's giving us the will to put sin to death and pursue righteousness, and he is giving us the power to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So to will, that is to want to be holy, to want to change. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have stubborn, sinful habits, but you want to change, Then understand this morning that the reason you want is because God put the want in you. The Holy Spirit who lives within you wants you to flee from that sin. The Holy Spirit who lives within you wants you to pursue righteousness. And so the want is there because God put it there. And also then to work, that is to do the things that are pleasing to God. So it's God who is doing this. So Paul is saying you have personal responsibility to bring your salvation to completion, to finish it out in the outworking of salvation, in fruitfulness, but you cannot do it on your own. You cannot do it in your power. You cannot do it with self-effort. All the rules and regulations in the world won't help you do it. You can only do it with internal power that God put there. Now, there are other scriptures that emphasize this work of God in sanctifying us. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's utter dependence. That's 100% dependence upon God. That's staying connected to the vine. Okay, our responsibility to abide in Christ, His responsibility to bring fruit in our lives. Have you ever wondered why Galatians 5 calls all these virtues the fruit of the Spirit? Why doesn't he say it's the fruit of Joe? Or the fruit of Susie? Or the fruit of Carol? Or the fruit of Sam? Because we are 100% dependent upon God. That's why. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit. We put forth the effort, but the Spirit produces the results that are life-changing, life-transforming, and lasting. Any one of us can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps long enough to maybe get over something. But when you're talking about long-term transformation of character, it's not going to happen without the Holy Spirit. Simply not. We are 100% dependent. The verses that were read to us this morning at the beginning of the service from 2 Peter 1. Notice the connection here. His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, God has given to us in the divine nature and divine power for everything we need to be godly. That's His provision. But then verse 5, for this reason, make every effort. See how the two truths are kept together in tension? Make every effort. And that passage goes on to say that it is in the making of every effort to become godly that the Holy Spirit produces in our hearts assurance of our salvation. We make our election sure, Peter says. The fruit in our lives leads to assurance that we have truly been chosen and saved by God. I love 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. See, that's the attitude we have to have. That's the understanding that we have to have if we are going to make steady progress in our Christian lives. We must know that it is the grace of God toward us, and it has not been in vain. And the proof that the grace of God has not been in vain in our lives is that we are working hard to be holy, to be like Christ, and yet at the end of the day, any progress that is made because it was the grace of God doing its work within us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what a gift from the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, please, as you continue your journey in the Christian life, keep those two truths in tension with one another. You are 100% responsible for your own spiritual progress, but at the same time, you are 100% dependent upon the grace and power of God to make progress. Beware of the ditches on both sides of the road. Okay? If you emphasize too much resting in God, you will fall into the ditch of quietism. If you emphasize too much your own power and pursuit of holiness, you will fall into the ditch of pietism. Stay on the road of godliness, the road of sanctification, which is pursuing Christ with all of your heart, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Father, we praise You this morning for Your amazing word. It is so clear and so helpful and so cutting through the fog of our thinking about sanctification in the Christian life. Oh God, I pray, we are, as human beings, we are always prone to extremes. We're always prone to swing the pendulum back and forth. Keep us on the straight and narrow. Help us, Father, to pursue Christ with all of our hearts, and yet to do so with a confidence in the Spirit's enabling power. We love you, Lord, but it's only because you first loved us. And so bless us as we strive to become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.